Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 19, and chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, in the second part of a study titled, The Chosen People's Court.
And so this fine linen robe, this garment that we need to enter heaven, is granted to us. It's a gift. It can't be earned or deserved. It's available to everyone, but like any gift, it has to be received. To illustrate that it's a free gift you must receive, Jesus told a story about a Jewish wedding. The part we're interested in involves a guest who did not have the proper wedding garment. This is from Matthew 22. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Not too many wedding crashers in that society. In that culture, the wedding garment was provided for you. It wasn't that this guest could not afford the proper clothing or that they ran out at the door and he came in anyway. No, he refused to receive it, and in his regular clothing, he was not fit to celebrate the wedding feast. And so here's what we're learning about fine linen. You're dressed in filthy rags. God has invited you to the wedding of his son, to eternal life, and he has provided a fine linen robe for you. You can either reject it and be cast into outer darkness, or you can receive it and celebrate for eternity in heaven as if it were one long wedding feast. In the court of the tabernacle, you were surrounded by fine white linen. It wasn't a robe per se, but it symbolized the spiritual robing that protected the entire nation. And so we're talking about, in the New Testament, an individual robe from that point of view. But how would you picture robing the entire nation of millions of people? Well, because they all come into that court of the tabernacle, and so you see them in the righteousness of God, protected by it, saved by it. When you were in the court of the tabernacle, you were surrounded by that, and he saw you in a place he had graciously provided for your salvation. And since the tabernacle and its courtyard all prefigure Jesus, we learn that in the book of Hebrews, being in the court of the tabernacle was like being in Jesus. And so in a sense, what I'm saying is that when God sees you, if you're a believer, he sees Jesus. And that's at least part of what it means to be in Christ. He no longer sees you wearing filthy rags. He sees you wearing the robe of righteousness given to you by Christ. You are in him. Although it was a fence made of fabric, it was a stronghold, a spiritual stronghold. That fabric representing God's righteousness being provided as a gift for salvation, stronger than adamantium, stronger than vibranium. No power, no principality, no ruler of the darkness of this world could touch you. The Jews, as they were marching through the wilderness, there was a time when they tried to get Balaam to curse them, and he just couldn't do it. He kept blessing them, this weird prophet. And finally he said, look, as long as they are obeying their God, they are invincible. Nothing can touch them. No army can assail. You'd think a camp that, you know, has linen curtains would be pretty assailable, but they were absolutely indestructible unless Balaam said you can get them to sin against God and then he will discipline them for you. And that's exactly, sadly, what happened. And so this fence of righteousness, as it were, depicting the solid position that the Israelis had as they walked with God. And so too with us, once you've been declared righteous by God, you are kept by his power until the day of your final salvation. The linen fence is not the only thing described in verses about the court of the tabernacle. There was also an entrance, and there were two things that were especially notable about it. First thing we note is that it was an exclusive entrance. There were not any other ways in. We might therefore say there are not many ways to God, but only one way to God. Who remembers the one-way craze in the 70s? Were you a part of that? bumper stickers. Everybody, you'd have a finger stick up like this and say, one way. You'd pull up to people at the stoplight and go, hey, whoa. That was replaced by honk if you love Jesus, which didn't go over quite as well. Honk, honk. Found out a lot of Christians had road rage. And so finally that moved into some other campaigns. But anyway, I remember that. It was the what would Jesus do of its time. The one way into the court of the tabernacle is, of course, telling us that Jesus is the exclusive means of salvation. There's power in his name and in no other name. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to salvation except through him. Now, you know, it really bothers people that Jesus is the only way to God. They think there should be multiple ways. But what they really mean is they want to be able to work their way to heaven. They want to contribute their good works to get there. And the only person that would say something like that is a person who doesn't understand sin at all. Many of you had the experience when you came to Christ. You had a moment where God revealed to you what a terrible, dark, black-hearted, condemned sinner you really were. That no matter, and you knew that no matter how many good works you could perform, you were already lost and on your way to hell because you were just black from birth, black with sin, deserving of judgment. And so you would never say, okay, I see that, and so let me go out and help the poor, work with the homeless, do this or do that. None of that can help you. You're going to be lost. But then God steps in and he says, don't worry, you don't need to do any work at all. I know that you can't do any work, but I can do the work, and I have done the work. I've died on the cross, and your work is to simply believe me. It's all free. Wouldn't you rather have salvation as a free gift than something you had to work your entire life to earn, even if it was possible to earn it? And so how can people object to what is free? It's because they don't want to admit that they're sinners in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ, that his blood cleanses them and covers them. If you're not a Christian this morning, you can't work your way to heaven. You can't get there by deeds. Even one sin is enough to keep you from heaven. But the Lord is here offering you salvation as a free gift. He can declare you righteous, and it, just like that, in a Thanos kind of moment. No, never mind. Inside joke with the Marvel fans. Just like that, instead of being dressed in filthy rags, you have the robe of righteousness. You're declared righteous by God. Jesus is the exclusive means of grace, God's free gift. Everything else is a religion of works, and we don't want that. Second thing we note is that the gate was inviting, and it was pretty big. Fence was white linen. The gate was multicolored. There was no mistaking it. And it was 30 feet wide. You could literally drive a truck through it. It wasn't like the queue for the Peter Pan ride at Disneyland. Peter Pan ride, one of the great dark rides of all time. You're up there in the pirate ship looking down. It's fantastic even as an adult. But they haven't really ever modernized it too much, and the queue is like 6 inches wide, it seems, you know. People are like trying to get through those little bars. You go, you know, that little maze. Definitely prejudice against heavier people. I see people squeezing through there, and I think, man, you're going to lose your legs by the time you get to the ride. There's no circulation. And so this is a wide gate, 30 feet. There's no indication that it's hard to get in to the tabernacle. A Christian is a person who has been granted a fine linen garment of salvation. At the cross, Jesus took your filthy rags upon himself, and he gave you that robe. You're dressed for heaven, and that is how God now sees you in Christ. And so what a great thing to say, hey, I'm in Christ. It encompasses all that doctrine that you've been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that you exchanged your filthy garments for his righteous robe. Now, the altar and the laver, or the laver, I go back and forth with that, they illustrate how you get to be in Christ. You've heard it said that while salvation in Jesus is free, it's costly. It cost Jesus his life, exchanged on the cross for ours, as I've said. That exchange is represented in the court of the tabernacle by the sacrifices that took place at the altar. So we're in chapter 27. Let's look at verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And you shall also make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles that shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. And you shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. When you entered through the wide gate to the court of the tabernacle, you brought with you an animal to sacrifice. The common animals were a bull or a goat or a sheep, or if you were extremely poor, a dove. You'd approach the altar. There'd be a priest standing by it to assist you. He would inspect your animal for blemishes and disabilities. It had to be a valuable sacrifice, something that was meaningful, not some animal that was just about ready to die. No three-legged bulls, you know, that kind of thing. So the priest would examine it, and if it passed examination, then you, not the priest, would slit the lamb's throat or the bull's throat and butcher it. Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus follows Exodus, and it gives a lot of the rules and rituals for the furnishings that we're reading about. And it says this, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If this offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement or a covering for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces." And so the offerer is the one who slit the throat of the animal and later butchered it if that was one of the regulations of that particular type of offering. And then the priest would deal with the blood. And all of this was to show blood was necessary in order for you to approach God. The righteousness surrounding them by the grace of God was made possible by the shedding of blood. God explained to Adam and Eve that their sin would bring death. And the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. They died spiritually because their relationship with God was hindered. They began to die physically. And they started to age and eventually died physically. And they would have died eternally, meaning being separated from God, had not God stepped in with a plan. God explained to Adam and Eve that their sin would bring death and that someone had to die for it. And if it wasn't them, it would have to be a suitable substitute. No mere human could be that substitute. So God began to explain that he must come in a body. He said he would be a person called the seed of the woman, that he would die in our place to once and for all pay for the penalty mankind owed. And from that moment forward, we see the history of redemption, how that God planned to come in human flesh, born of a woman, born of a virgin, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. In the meantime, he would accept the sacrifice of innocent animal substitutes in his place. You placed your hand on the sacrifice, symbolizing that the innocent animal was taking upon it your sin temporarily until the coming of the Savior. Animal sacrifices were never intended to solve the sin problem, but they kept you focused on the fact that one day God was coming in human flesh as the final sacrifice that would solve sin and restore all things. Can you even imagine the amount of blood spilled over the centuries? Let me talk about one Passover feast. This is a passage from Josephus, and it says that at least 250,000 lambs were killed in the temple each year at the Passover. Immediately you say, that's impossible. Well, here's how one resource put it. Assuming that the only requirement for ritually killing a lamb for Passover was to slice the lamb's throat with a ritually clean knife and collect a small amount of blood to be thrown on the high altar, then 144 priests overseeing the killing of 6 lambs a minute, 10 seconds per lamb, assuming the men were lined up in a moving line holding their lamb, would have taken 5 hours to kill 250,000 lambs. Assuming that the ritual killing started at 1 p.m., everything would have been finished by 6 p.m., well before sunset. So the number of lambs killed for Passover recorded by Josephus is within the realm of possibility. I'm not saying it was, nobody has the number. They didn't keep a record of the number. But if it wasn't 250,000, it could have been 100,000, even 50,000. Think of over the centuries, not just at Passover and special festivals, but every day and all the Israelites bringing these sacrifices, the millions and millions of animals that were literally sacrificed on the altar. There was a constant flow of blood, yet all of it combined could never take away sin. It could only prefigure the preciousness of the blood that would be shed by the God-man when God came in a body that was prepared to die so that he could solve the sin problem. John the Baptist was tasked with introducing Jesus at the start of the Lord's ministry on earth. Do you know how many names or titles there are for Jesus in the Bible? I found one list of 100, but I think there's a lot more than that. John settled on one, exclaiming to the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we get all excited about that because we know a lot about this symbolism already that I'm talking about. But if you didn't know anything about Jesus Christ and the Old Testament sacrificial system, and you said, "Hey, I'm going to introduce you to the greatest person in the history of the world, the one who will rule and reign forever and ever and ever, God be blessed, it is the Lamb of God." I don't know any sports team that has the lamb as its, animal. Let's go out there and get those lambs. Usually you want to be some kind of a fierce, kind of a thing. Tennessee Titans, Oakland Raiders or Las Vegas Raiders or the LA Raiders or wherever the Raiders are ending up. You know what I mean? I mean, you don't say, "Hey, out of the hundreds of names that would really, really, identify this person, let's call him the Lamb of God." But a Jew, now that would make really an amazing impression on a Jew, because they, familiar with constant animal sacrifices, would know that John is identifying the one promised in the Garden of Eden to be the final sacrifice and substitute. In the book whose very title indicates it's meant to reveal Jesus in the Revelation, over 30 names describe him in that book alone, but the one used most, some 28 times, is the Lamb. For example, Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Your fine linen robe of righteousness was literally washed in the blood. You get to be in Christ by the shedding of his blood for the sins of the world. Now, there's one other piece of furniture in the court of the tabernacle. It's a wash basin called the laver or the laver. I can't figure out how I want to pronounce it, and so I keep going back and forth. Jump ahead to verse 17 of chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 17. It's described by Moses. And again, we're taking all this a little out of order because we want to look at it logically. We're talking about the court of the tabernacle and the two pieces of furniture that are in it. And the laver is described, says, "The Lord spoke to Moses saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout all their generations." Tabernacle was a dirt floor and lots of blood all day. The priests, who went barefoot, by the way, got plenty dirty. Think about how often during the day they'd have to wash their hands and feet. And so they were surrounded by the righteousness of God, but even in that courtyard, serving the Lord, they picked up defilement and needed constant washing as a result. That sounds a great deal like something Jesus explained to his disciples at their final Passover on the night before he was crucified. You might remember what happened. None of the disciples would stoop to being the servant who washed the other disciples' feet before the meal. And then something dramatic and unexpected occurred. I'll pick up the story in John 13:4. "Jesus rose from supper and laid his garments aside and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." Now, evangelical commentators almost universally agree that Jesus was explaining that when you get saved, it's like being bathed all over. It's a one-time event as God declares you righteous and clothes you for heaven with Christ's robe. But as we continue to live in this world, we tend to pick up defilement. And for that, we need a constant cleansing, which we get from Jesus as we let his word wash over us. The world is a place of defilement. Anytime you log on to the internet, you're in a morass of defilement. You don't have to sign up for anything. It comes to you. Email, although I'm not saying you shouldn't use the internet, but use it wisely. I mean, it's terrible. I don't know, you parents, I don't know what I'd even tell parents today. I just pray for you when it comes to your kids having devices. It's incredible, the stuff that's out there. And it's defilement that we need to deal with. And we can't become desensitized to it. We need to deal with it. And so you're a Christian. You've been given this robe of righteousness. You're unassailable in one sense. But then these defilements come in, and we need to deal with them so that we can keep our relationship with God exactly where it needs to be. Here's how the Apostle Paul explained it in Ephesians 5. He's talking about marriage, and then all of a sudden he jumps into Christ and his love for the church. He says, "Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word," talking about the Bible, "that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And so what Paul is talking about there theologically is the doctrine of salvation, where we talk about it being in three phases. You get saved, so positionally you're wearing this robe and you're saved. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're declared righteous. But then there's a process of growing in the Lord, of growing in holiness and purity, growing closer to the Lord. That's called sanctification, as we daily are being changed into the image of Christ. And then when you die, or when we're raptured, we are finally going to be glorified. We will be fully saved in the sense that we won't have a body of flesh anymore, but a glorified body and mind that are incapable of sin. And so that's what we're talking about. You're saved, but as you walk through this world, you can pick up defilement, and we need the Bible in order to wash over us and keep us pure. I'll let William MacDonald explain it. I think he does a good job in his Believer's Bible commentary. He says, positionally, the church is saved. Practically, she's being set apart day by day. She's going through a process of moral and spiritual preparation. The process is called sanctification. It's carried on by the washing of water by the word. In simple terms, this means that the lives of believers are cleansed as they hear the words of Christ and obey them. Just as the blood of Christ cleanses them once for all from the guilt and penalty of sin, so the word of God cleanses continually from the defilements and pollution of sin. And so that's what we're talking about with this laver or laver. It's representative of the daily cleansing that we need and deserve and desire, rather, as believers. And so whether you identify as a Christian or a Christ follower, maybe you'll start calling yourself a follow-me-er. I think that'd be a great icebreaker, but obviously you don't. If you're saved, you're in Christ. I'll leave you with one more of the Apostle Paul's 164 in Christ statements. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, "Jesus has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began." Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.